I think it's important to note that when it comes to the governing of the church, that the church is neither a democracy or a dictatorship. A lot of times, that's how the church is operated. It's operated as a pure democracy, or it's operated as a pious dictatorship. But the church government is to be neither of those. As a matter of fact, the church is a theocracy, which means that Jesus Christ, as we spoke about this morning, is the head of the church. He's the ruler of the church. He is the governing figure of the body. And we label it a theocracy because God has chosen in His Word to govern the church through called and equipped leaders. We recognize those called and equipped leaders as pastors, bishops, and elders. Now, He uses the word in this text, the word elders, in verse 17. Look at it with me. He says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Now, the word elders here is used to identify pastoral leadership. It's synonymous with the words bishop and shepherd in the New Testament. We find the word shepherd to identify the word pastor. Bishop means the same thing, so does elders. Now, why would the Bible give us three different terms for the same office? Because each one of them identify a different level of the office. When we think of bishop, we think of that of the authoritative leader of the church. His job is to lead authoritatively. When we see the word pastor, shepherd, we understand that his job is to feed the flock of God and his primary responsibility of teaching and preaching the scriptures. And then when we see the word elders, we think of it on the basis of administrating the church, organizing it, governing it, administrating. As a matter of fact, when you see the word elders in the New Testament, it's best to think of it in terms of a pastoral staff. Because in our modern day church vernacular, what we would deem as pastoral staff, whether that's assistant pastors, associate pastors, they most function the best in the New Testament as what is deemed as elders. And I think that description most adequately helps our understanding of the function of elders in the first century church. And so, to for sake of confusion, let me remind you again that bishop, pastor, and elder, it's all the same office. They're all pastoral offices, but they function in different levels. And so that's what he's talking about here. Let the elders who rule well. He's talking specifically about the pastors, the pastoral offices within the church, those who would be labeled as preachers and so on and so forth. So in these verses, Paul gives Timothy some practical thoughts regarding pastoral leadership. He makes a word really about three different areas, all right? So let's look at these together. The first word, number one, is a word about compensation. A word about compensation. Look at verse 17. The first thing we note here, in my opinion, the first thing that I see is that the elders here are to rule well. Notice what he says here, let the elders that rule well. He's saying that pastors are to direct the affairs of the church. That is what is meant here by the term rule. They don't exist just to preach and teach, but they are to administrate, they are to lead, they are to organize the church, they are to direct the affairs of the church, they are to rule well, as identified here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, it's not ruling in the sense of dictatorship, but ruling in the sense of leadership. Pastors are to oversee the work of God. I've often said that my job, according to the book of Acts and the New Testament, is to feed the church, to lead the church, and to protect the church. I protect it from sin and outside influences. I am to feed it with the word of God and not my opinions and preferences. And I am to lead it as I direct it, as I oversee it, as I take it in the way that God would have us to go. And so that's what is meant here by verse 17, where it says, let the elders that rule, let them do it well. He says they need to organize, administrate, and direct the church. And what's interesting here is that they're expected to do it well, not sloppy, not with laziness. He says, let the elders, the pastors, let them direct the affairs of the church. Let them lead the church. Let them do it well. That term well means with excellence. In other words, a pastor is not doing his job, neither is the staff doing their job the way God would have them to do it, unless they're directing the affairs with excellence, unless they're doing it with first class and giving it all that they have to the work of the church. Now, I find this very important. Because I, Jonathan Blankage, the pastor, the lead pastor of Laurel Baptist Church, will be held accountable to God for how I oversee this church that God has called and equipped me to lead. I will give an account not only for what I preach and how I protected it, I'll give an account for how I led the church and the direction that I took us in, whether or not I did it well, with excellence, giving our best to God. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, he says to the church, obey them that have rule over you, that direct the church, that have the authority and leadership in the church, obey them, submit yourselves to them. Why? Because they watch for your souls, as they must give an account to God, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So he says that the pastors are to rule well, they're to do it with excellence, because there's an accountability that the pastors have to give to God on how they led and directed the church. That's why here at Laurel Baptist Church, we put a lot of interest in having a first-class ministry. We don't do things haphazardly. We don't do it half-heartedly. We don't wake up on Sunday and think, oh, I wonder who's going to turn the air on this morning. We got that taken care of. Who's going to put water in the baptistry? What are we going to sing today, boys? Anybody got an idea what we want to sing? No. There's planning, there's prayer, there's structure, there's organization. We're giving it the best we can. Why? Because this is the church that Christ died for, and he wants it to be led with excellence. And there's only one way a pastor can rule the church well, and that's by the word of God. And people ask me often when they try to learn about our church. I was asked this recently. They said, by what convention rules do you govern your church? Very kindly, I said, none. In which their response was, well, what do you mean none? You guys don't have convention rules. I said, really, we only have one rule, and it's whatever he tells us to do, that's what we're going to do. Because the Bible teaches us very clearly here that the way a pastor and his staff directs the church is to do it by the word of God. As a matter of fact, the quality of the pastoral office is that they are to labor in word and doctrine. Look at it in verse number 17. He says, let the elders rule well, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Labor in word and doctrine. Now notice what the word labor means here. It means to toil, to work to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. He says, a pastor that is worth his salt, a pastor that is doing well and is ruling or directing and leading the church the way that God is pleased with, he will be a pastor that works tirelessly in the word of God, that seeks to know the word of God, to understand the word of God, and to teach it in such a way that the people understand it and apply it in their everyday life. Labor. Labor in the word. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to exhaust myself in the word of God. to the point of fatigue. I am to tirelessly give my every mind, my every energy, my every spirit to know this book so that you and I together can grow in His Word. Labor, labor, labor. And I'm very passionate about it. Because I detest the immature notion that some have suggested through the years, not in our church, but in culture in general, the immature notion that some have suggested that the pastor doesn't have a real job. It's not funny to me. I detest it. I know sometimes statements like that, the preachers, and I've said it, and you've said it, we've all said it. Must be nice to be a pastor and go golfing all week and only have one day to work. Hey, you try it. You try it. Labor. Whether in jest or not, laboring in the Word and doctrine is my life's calling. My life's calling. Now, even though God has called me to pastor, if I didn't labor in the Word, you should fire me. Should. But I work tirelessly. I exert every ounce of energy so that together we can know God's will for our lives. I opened up 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on Monday morning. Now, I'd read it before. I'd studied it before. I knew a year ago I was going to preach it. When I do my sermons a year in advance, I just know what passages I'm going to. I don't get into it until usually 2-3 weeks ahead of time. Monday morning with all the baby and everything, I hadn't even looked at chapter 11 until Monday morning. And I opened it up and I read verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I thought to myself, it's going to be a long week. How in the world am I going to get our people to understand what is meant here by head coverings? And nearly every day I was out here till late in the evening. Friday night here to nearly 6:30 just to make sure I understood God's word the way He wants us to interpret it. I don't think it's very unfair, and you don't do this to me, but whatever the Lord does with your life, wherever He sends you, if I die tomorrow and another pastor comes in, if you talk to other I don't think it's very fair to go up to another preacher and say, well, it must be nice not to have to work. That's not fair. Because the Bible's very clear that a man of God who does what he's supposed to do will exhaust himself. Exhaust himself to know the Word of God. We don't open up a passage and say, well, you know what? I don't get this. Oh, let me go put in that John MacArthur CD or that David Jeremiah. He probably knows what it is. I'll write it down and we'll just go with it. No. We need to know what God has to say about it. Now, I tell you all of this because in verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, in light of the pastors who are supposed to rule well and work hard in understanding the word and doctrine, they are worthy of double honor. Look at it in verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, it appears that Paul's intention is that pastors are to be dually honored in two ways. Some have suggested this to mean that you should pay him twice as much, or that if you applaud once, you should applaud twice. You know, we could look into it. But here's what I think. I think when he says the pastoral leaders of the church, the elders of the church, are worthy of double honor, I think what it means is, number one, we need to respect them for who they are and what they do. And first, honor the office of a pastor. I'm no different than you. There's no special spiritual gene that I have that you don't have. We have the same blood, the same sin nature. We're all saved by grace, thank the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not greater than you. You're not lesser than me. But the Bible does teach that any man, whether it's me, Brother Jared, or any man who were to get into this pulpit that has been called and equipped by God to preach the Word of God, we need to honor the office of a pastor. So I think that's the first honor. Honor who he is, what he does, the fact that God has placed a calling upon his life. And I know we live in a culture where the office of a pastor has been abused. I'll talk about that in just a moment. Where we live in a day, it seems like any old Joe can come along and, you know, print out a degree on the computer and go start a church, call himself a pastor, and he ain't nowhere even being near called or filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, it splits churches. It gives a bad name to the name of Christ, and it's hard to respect. You know, there used to be a day where people would watch themselves when you knew, you know, you were around a preacher. Those days are far over. When we go golfing with my dad at times, the three of us together, and sometimes they'll partner you up with a fourth person, and the first thing out of my dad's mouth as he's introducing it, he's like, "Well, my name's Harold. This is my boys, Jonathan and Jared, and I hope you don't mind. We're preachers that you're playing with today." You know what he's saying? Watch your mouth. Before you jump the gun and get mad when you miss that ball, know that there's three preachers playing with you today, you know. I was over at the barber shop this weekend, and my barber introduced me to one of the guys, and he had already forewarned me ahead of time that some of the guys come in there with a kind of loose mouth or whatever. And as soon as he came in, he looked, I forgot his name, and he said, "Hey, I want you to know this is my pastor." And immediately the other guy said, "Oh, I know why you told me that. You told me that because you knew I might say something that I'd regret." You're talking about respecting the office. But the second implication here, and I believe we understand this, we've looked at this in other passages before, is that not only do the pastors deserve the respect of the church, but they also deserve the financial support of the church. As a matter of fact, the word honor here means provision. In other words, the church is to provide for its pastors financially. It's to provide adequately, lovingly, and generously. It's a poor testimony to a church that doesn't compensate its pastors well. Now, I could go into a lot in just my experiences. Please know that when I speak from experience, it's not experience of being a pastor of this church. It's just the fact that I've preached in over 600 churches since God has allowed me to preach the gospel. I've seen a lot of things and I've heard a lot of things. I am indeed grateful for the testimony of this church that does give me what I feel like is double honor, respect, and financial support. But it's interesting to me how one of the highest rates of suicide in America today, pastors are in the top three. What's even worse of an indictment than that is the fact that their wives are defeated, depressed. And I've seen situations where pastors and their wives want to throw in the towel. They want to give up. They want to go get that real job that everybody slings around in jest. Because the church thinks, well, we got to make him suffer a little bit after all he's called to the ministry. If he's going to preach on trusting God, let's make him trust God. Heard a pastor say one time, after being asked the question, he said, I don't know what to do. Our pastor's wife, she don't talk to nobody. She's secluded. She's defeated. She's depressed. She doesn't seem happy. What do we do?" And the pastor who was answering the question looked at him, who was a leader at a different church. He said, "You need to go home and you need to give your pastor a $5,000 annual salary increase, so his wife can feel loved by the church family and ministry that they're involved in." You say, "Well, that's kind of less significant, isn't it?" Well, the Bible's very clear that they're to provide for the needs of the family. And it's a poor testimony to a church that doesn't compensate its pastors well. We've been in need for quite some time for another pastoral staff member, to be quite honest with you. I'm not dragging my feet because I don't want to hire someone. I'm dragging my feet because I want to make sure we can compensate them well. Why should I expect the church to compensate me well and then ask a 21-year-old fresh out of college to come be a children's pastor? Oh, by the way, we're only going to give you about 15 grand a year. I hope you're okay with trusting God to supply the rest of your needs. What a bad testimony. What a bad testimony. Paul uses Old Testament scripture here in verse number 18. He uses Deuteronomy 25. He also uses the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 to prove a point. Look at verse number 18. He says, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hard reward." He uses the Deuteronomy principle. Don't muzzle the ox. He uses Jesus' principle. The laborer is worthy of his reward. And the conclusion is this: if God provides compensation for the oxen, don't you think he's concerned about a good compensation for those who lead his church? We looked at this just a couple of weeks ago in a very awkward sermon for me to preach in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But Paul said, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." They should be compensated. They should receive reward for their labor. And that's all that Paul's doing here for Timothy. Just to remind Timothy as a young pastor, listen, as you add other elders to the church, as the church grows and maybe other pastoral staff members or whatever the case may be, just remember, Timothy, that if they're a pastor, especially if they teach the Bible and preach week in and week out, if they're that type of elder and pastor, they are worthy of double honor. The church needs to financially take care of them. That's what he's saying. Now, before I move on, I just want to say, humbly tonight, how grateful that I am for the careful consideration that our church leaders put in to considering me and my family as I give my life to this ministry. I don't know how I could effectively serve you and be who God wants me to be if I had to wonder about our needs being taken care of. And since day one of us launching, God has used you to meet the needs of my family. And I say in return to you, thank you. Thank you for not letting this be a difficult passage to preach. Thank you for taking care of me and my wife and my children. And I'm saying thank you and not just an annual salary. I'm saying thank you for those who do for me what nobody knows. I didn't plan to say this, but you're looking at a man that is just overwhelmed with gratitude for our church. I remember when we had Kate, I believe it was Kate, and I could have the kids mixed up. I'm already calling them different names. I've called Ellie Kate 100 times already. I remember I think it was Kate. We had terrible insurance then, terrible insurance. I think when it was all said and done, because of the C-sections and she had jaundice and had to stay extra, I think we had to come with, this was after insurance, we had to come up with somewhere around $10,000 to pay for the baby. And God provided and helped us. I don't know how he found out about it, but there was an anonymous person in our church that found out that we had so much in addition to our insurance to take care of. And so in addition to his tithes and his missions money and his building, he got with one of our leaders and said, without me knowing, he said, if it's okay, I'd like to put in something every week to help for, I think it was Kate's, to help with Kate's hospital bills. I want to tell you what, when we had to come up with $10,000 during that first, listen, we were stressed. For the first time in my life, I was climbing out of debt. Not because I had maxed out 10 credit cards, it's because I had a baby. I remember God using this man in our church, who I've since understood not only was so compassionate toward me, but he's done the same for you, and you don't even know it. Some of you don't even know it. He buys at least 5 or 10 Thanksgiving dinners every year for people in our church, and they don't even know it. I remember there was another family in our church that was going through a great medical expense with their children, and he wrote them check for, I think it was a couple thousand dollars, just to say anonymously, I love you. I'm thinking about you. I'm caring for you. He said, well, Pastor, I'm going through a lot. Would you slip in my name? It's hard not to think that, isn't it? I understand. I just want you to know genuinely tonight, I don't take for granted the consideration that the leaders of our church every year take in to make sure my family's taken care of. And that's not just an ethical thing, that's a biblical thing. And that is what is meant by Paul's teaching here. Compensate your pastors. Now let me move on. Number two, he gives us a word about accusations. A word about accusations. Now, there are always people eager to falsely accuse a man of God. At the heart of unjustifiable attacks against the men of God is the work of Satan. Someone has said every fool has an error to shoot at a faithful preacher. And I think false accusations are a real danger in the work of the ministry. And he deals with that here in verses 19 through 21. I want to give you these three things and we'll just move on quickly. As it relates to accusations, he says, number one, unsubstantiated accusations about pastors are not to be received. Now listen, I'm not giving you my policy for church structure. I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit has given us. He says, unsubstantiated accusations about pastors are not to be received. Look at verse number 19. He says, against an elder, receive not an accusation. That phrase, receives not, says don't even entertain it. Don't even consider it. Why? Because there's a lot of people who would love to destroy the church, to destroy the man of God, and so they're going to be flippant with their accusations, just coming from every different direction, accusing him of this and accusing him of that and whatever, whatever it be. He says, in that situation, when someone says, hey, I got a problem with the pastor, don't even listen to them. Don't even listen to them. Well, I got an issue with the youth pastor, don't even hear it. He says, if somebody by themselves comes to you with an agenda to give an accusation against the elder of the church, don't even entertain it. Don't receive it. Unsubstantiated accusations about pastors are not to be received. Now, before we go any further, he follows that up with a second principle. All right, notice this one, number two. Legitimate accusations are to be addressed with two or three witnesses. Now look at the rest of verse number 19 in case you think it was wrong to never confront a pastor. Look at what he says. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So he says, if there is a legitimate issue, don't take an accusation to him alone, but if it has been notified and legitimately viewed by two or three other witnesses who've also been harmed or offended by such, then you can approach the elder of the church. Then you can take that situation and begin to deal with it biblically. Now, why does he say this? Because to attack a pastor is a very serious matter. He's a man of God. And just because we may disagree with how a man of God directs the church or what a pastor preaches on does not give us the right to try to force him out of the place that God has put him. So just because we don't like something he said or something that he's done, he says don't receive that kind of accusation. But if there is a legitimate sin issue, there's a legitimate moral issue, a doctrinal failure, a moral failure, so on and so forth, and more than one people recognize this, then get the witnesses together and go and deal with this. Because those who set out to do it falsely are walking dangerous ground. Paul says to Timothy in the church at Ephesus that witnesses are required before accusations can ever be made. That's interesting because he parallels the truth that Jesus already taught us in Matthew chapter 18. That if a matter gets so serious that you've got to bring it up before the church, you make sure it's done between two or three witnesses. So he's not saying here that a pastor should never be accused of something he's legitimately done wrong. But you better make sure that there's a lot of people who know about this before you begin to throw rocks at something that may not be true. It has to be substantiated. It has to be legitimate. It has to be valid. And by the way, this is a real issue. We're blessed with a wonderful church. But there's not a person, including me, in this church who's not culpable of making some bad choices if I get out of the Word of God and stop walking with God. And there's a lot of preachers who like to preach the first part of 19, but they never preach the rest of it. Don't you accuse a man of God, and hoping that they've caused you to be so fearful of God's wrath that you can never even address him if you have questions. Which leads me to the third principle that's very important. When a pastoral leader is guilty of public sin, it cannot be covered up. Listen to me. When a pastoral leader is guilty of public sin, it cannot be covered up. Look at verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He's saying public rebuke is a response to public sin in the spirit of Matthew chapter 18. Now, please don't misunderstand the passage. If the pastor decides to have the early service at 8:30 instead of 8:45, that's not time to call a church meeting and rebuke him for his sinful choices of making us get out of bed even earlier. I think we're biblically knowledgeable enough to understand these are sinful situations. And that public choices of sin in the roles of pastoral leaders need to be publicly dealt with. They don't need to be swept under the carpet. And that's what's wrong with a lot of churches today. That's why at our church we have strict policies when it relates to child abuse prevention and protection. Why? Because if something happens to another child, we're not going to secretly sweep that under the rug. No, our first step is to call the police. It's in our policy. It's in our records. Why? Because nobody is above the law of God, not even the man of God. And when public sin has been done, public rebuke is deserved in every situation. And some of you know really good and well the validity of this because you've experienced it. Not here, and I hope you never will hear. Because if you do, we're both in trouble. But some of us have been in environments and been a part of churches. Well, unfortunately, men who call themselves pastors stop walking with God. And I say this in the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, take heed lest I fall. The Lord knows my heart. It's a bad feeling to be a part of church that you know public sin is being covered up. That's a bad, bad place to get. And Paul's reminding the church at Ephesus here, you don't allow public sin to go covered. It needs to be dealt with. And I find it interesting the reason why it needs to be dealt with. Look at verse 20. That others also may fear. Because if we need to publicly rebuke the pastor, we also need to follow the teaching of Matthew 18 and publicly rebuke the rest of the church family that participates in public sin. Oh, no, wait a minute, pastor. I was for you when you talked about getting on you, but not getting on me. Now, there's a reason why he said that others may fear. There's a reason. Because if the church takes seriously moral and doctrinal failure within the pulpit, then there's going to be people also that are going to sit out there and say, oh, if they did it to the pastor, I could be next. It's like when you discipline a child. How many times after disciplining Kate have I heard Keegan peeking around the corner just like this with his eyes wide open? It's almost as if he has this look like, that could have been me or that should have been me. And after discipline has happened, you walk out of that room and you look at him and you catch your eye and you say, "You're next, buddy, if you don't straighten up." It's like, "Yes, sir." That's what he's saying here. Take sin seriously so that other people recognize that their sins may be dealt with. So he gives a word about compensation, a word about accusations. Let's look at this last one, a word about ordination. A word about ordination. Look at verse 22. It's great counsel. He says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." This is great counsel. Listen, don't tune out on me yet. We're almost done. Stay with me. It's great counsel about all sorts of leadership, not just in the realm of preachers. In essence, what he's saying is don't be hasty in ordaining preachers. That's what is meant by the phrase "lay hands." Why? Because laying hands on a man of God was an expression of setting someone apart for the ministry. After they would go through their ordination procedures and their questionings and their examinations, they would bring them before the church and they would lay hands on that man. And by laying hands on that man, that preacher or that missionary, and we do this in our church, by laying hands on them, we say we approve of God's calling upon their lives. We affirm God's calling upon their lives. And now we enlist them into the ministry God has called them to. So when he says, don't be hasty about laying hands on people, he's saying, hey, don't be in a rush to ordain preachers to the gospel ministry. If church is not careful, it will minimize certain qualifications or gloss over minor issues in order to fill a need or a position. This is why this is good counsel for all sorts of leadership, not just those who proclaim to preach the gospel. And by the way, there's a lot of people who proclaim to preach the gospel and God ain't called them to do so. Because their life would match up the qualifications of God's word if God indeed truly called them. And so what he's saying to the church at Ephesus, hey, there's going to be a lot of guys that are going to come along the way and say, hey, I want to be an elder. I want to be a bishop. I want to preach. Will you ordain me to the gospel ministry? And Paul told Timothy, don't be in a hurry to do that. Don't rush the process. Especially in young churches. Man, when we first got started, we were looking for any warm body that would just be willing to do something, right? And that's where we get in trouble. Because just throwing people in this position and throwing them in this pulpit or putting your hand on this man who says he's called to preach can lead to great danger. Ordaining men to gospel ministry who do not meet the qualifications is not only to condone such belittling of the Bible, he says it's also to share in their sinful behavior. Look at it in verse number 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of another man's sins. He said, if you get in a rush to put somebody in the pulpit just because they have a desire for their voice to be heard, you're going to be as guilty of their sin as they are. So don't rush into it. Don't be hasty about it. Don't be so quick to lay your hands on somebody because you need another staff member, another voice in the pulpit, or just to gloat around in the community by saying, look how many ordained preachers we have. He said, you're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to get yourself in trouble. I believe the principle of verse 22 is this: no ordination without investigation. No ordination without investigation. We need to investigate that who professes a calling of God on their life before we put our hands of affirmation on them to say we agree with that calling. Because there's some people that come along the way who have a desire for their voice to be heard, but there's no meeting of qualifications. And that's why he says at the end of verse 22, oh, and by the way, Timothy, make sure you keep your own self pure. Look at that, verse 22. Keep thyself pure. If we're going to lay hands on men to preach the gospel who need to be pure, you make sure you as the head pastor are pure. Then we come to a seemingly odd verse in the section of verses that I know some of you have been dying to get to. Verse 23. Some of you have it waiting in the refrigerator just to see if I say it's okay or not. The rest of you are just now waking up. What? Huh?
Huh? It's kind of weird. Look at it. All of a sudden, verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, at first glance, we might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with what Paul is talking about? He's talking about compensation. He's talking about accusations. He's talking about ordination. And all of a sudden, he tells him to stop drinking water for a little while and have a little wine. Where in the world does this come from? Well, we need to recognize it first as a parenthetical phrase. In other words, you know when you're writing to someone, maybe you're sending an email, and you're writing this letter, and you make a statement, all of a sudden it triggers a thought, okay? Oh, by the way, I've been meaning to tell you. And you put in parentheses, and you tell that extra thing. Now, you're like, oh, I didn't have anything to do with what I was just saying, but if I don't write it down and tell you, I'm going to forget about it, right? It's kind of what a parenthetical phrase is. Because this idea of Timothy being sick had really nothing to do with ordaining pastors. Now, we could imply the reason for his sickness. It might very well be that Timothy was not being compensated well and he was struggling, which made him get ulcers and sick, specifically speaking of stomach infirmities. It could have been that he was being wrongfully and falsely accused about things and he's just flat out depressed, which generate ulcers and stomach conditions and issues. So from that perspective, we recognize maybe a little bit why all of a sudden Paul recommends wine. But it still doesn't flow within the scheme of things. That's why we recognize it as a parenthetical phrase. Now let's get to the juice. Thank you. Good night. Let's go home, all right? Wine, and many of you know this, wine in the ancient world was used for medicinal purposes. The wine that we recognize today is not the same wine that was used in biblical times. It appears here that Timothy, as a young pastor, was already experiencing the stress and sicknesses that come in ministry. So Paul's admonition here was purely motivated out of concern for Timothy to stay healthy, And the reason why he tells him to hold off on the water is because we've come a long way in water purification. It doesn't make sense to, it would rather make sense as he say, stay off the Coke for a little while, right? So we don't understand the concept of what it's like to live in a world, a region of the world where you have to go through numerous steps just to purify water. I could tell you some gross, gross stories of mission trips where we have warned people not to drink the water. They didn't listen to us. And next thing you know it, they got worms growing out of their belly. True stuff. That's why we go on mission trips. You always drink bottled water. Don't drink it from the tap. We're blessed here in America. We have purification steps that help us, okay? So the idea that he's telling stop drink water, start drinking wine, he was not giving him a license to go out and have a little bit of alcohol, okay? He's saying this water could be the reason you're getting sick. So hold off on the water for a little bit, go get you some medicine and get yourself healthy or you're not going to be the pastor God wants you to be. So I'm sorry to disappoint you tonight. We cannot go out for drinks. We can go out for chicken, but we can't go out for drinks. We can go out for NyQuil, but we can't go. So Paul then returns to his final words. Look at verse 24 and 25. This is the end. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men follow after. It's interesting. He says it's dangerously impulsive. Or it's dangerous to impulsively place someone in a role of pastoral authority and church leadership authority for that matter because some people's sins are clearly seen. That's what he's saying in verse 24. Some people's sins are clearly seen. However, others are good at covering them up only to be revealed when it's often too late. Yeah. You hire somebody or you bring someone on, bring them into the family, all of a sudden, a couple months, couple eight years later, the skeletons come out of the closet, right? So he said, the reason why you need to be slow about this whole process is because there's some people who are really good at saying the right thing, looking the right part, and they're good at covering their secrets. So you need to get to know them. And you need to make sure, you need to make sure that this is the real deal. He says, likewise, some people say the right things. They even have a good reputation for working hard and being gifted to fulfill a calling. But that same caution should be given. Look at verse 25. Likewise, also the good works of some others manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So he says, don't be hasty about putting people in roles of leadership without letting the proper procedure and the proper time take its course. There's one thing I think you and I would agree about when it comes to hasty decisions, is that hasty actions rely too much on first impressions. You meet somebody from the first time, what do you think? I don't know if they're watching this online or not, but my sister has a boyfriend now. Serious, man. Serious. It's amazing. This relationship has gone from 0 to 80 in like 3 days. We've yet to meet him. You got to go through a strict policy when it comes to Jared and I and dating our sister. Mom and dad met him 2 weeks ago. So funny. We get in these group texts, all of us. Jared will get in there. Kathleen is as serious about it as the two brothers are. We're like, have you met him yet? What's he like? What's mom think? Do we need to punch him in the nose yet? You know? And that's kind of this idea is hasty actions rely too much on first impressions. And just because somebody comes in our door and says, hey, I preached at this church, doesn't mean they're going to preach at our church. And just because somebody says I was a deacon in this ministry, doesn't mean they're going to be a deacon in this ministry. You with me? I think you understand this. He says, be careful. Be careful. Because no pastor or church is perfect, but it is presumptuous on the holiness of God and the standard of his word to set aside men for ministry who are not qualified to do so. And that's why you hear me preach a lot. But I don't just throw anybody that comes around in the pulpit and think that God wants them there. Church leadership is crucially important to the strength and effectiveness of a church. And it's for that reason Paul takes so much time in this letter to say, hey, consider the leader's compensation, consider the leader's accusations, and consider those who want to be ordained to the gospel ministry.